Welcome back. Thank you for coming back. It's always a good start. And Shane started with loads and loads of thank yous. I want to start off with one thank you. A thank you to Shane. Let's give him a big round of applause. I think part of what I was saying in my talk was whenever you are in a position up here, whatever you have to say has to be relevant. I've got to say that Shane's words were very relevant, very practical, and very pertinent. I mean, he was talking very much about us. You know, we are the top 2% richest people in the world. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing for me in terms of my attitude towards money. And also when Shane was talking about that quite often we have one opportunity to speak to somebody or to show somebody Jesus, just one. Every single moment of every day is therefore pertinent and relevant to our walk towards the kingdom of Jesus. Isn't it fascinating? Is that Jesus, when he looked at the Pharisees, and I always consider the Pharisees, when you look at them, you know, they had a lot of things right doctrinally. They had the truth, just about, because they believed in Messiah, they believed in the kingdom, they believed in resurrection. The key things they had were doctrinally pretty good. But they are the most castigated bunch of people that Jesus had because of their lifestyle. There's a message for us, isn't it? So, we're on to now the second session. This second session, we're going to start off with Ezekiel. You see? All of a sudden, I have a bit of credibility. up until now, you're going, he's a bit flat. But Ezekiel, that'll do it for you. Now, the reason I put that up there was because this month, if you follow the reading planner, this month essentially is, or certainly last month and this month, is about Ezekiel. And I came to Ezekiel and, hey, I'm not a big Bible scholar, but I came to it, and whenever I come to Ezekiel, I'm thinking, I won't be doing that then. I hate to say that, but it's honestly true, in terms of I look at it and I go, right, well, it's a bit complicated, doesn't seem wholly relevant to me. It's a lot of sort of very dull and God being very castigatious about people. Can't get it. And it was just the time when I was preparing, about 3 weeks ago, I was just preparing for this week. And I'd just written down the words I talked about yesterday saying that this is God's love letter. And as I said yesterday, it's written to Anthony Whitehorn. I just wanted to give you an idea. I remember those halcyon days when I had a girlfriend who didn't live very close to me. And I remember those days when I would be listening out for the postman. And the postman would come and I would run downstairs and go down. It's from her. And then, of course, what I do is I just put it on the mantelpiece and do nothing with it. And then the next day would come, and the post would come. It's from her again. You just put it on the mantelpiece. No, you don't do that, do you? When you get a love letter, the first thing you do is you go up to your bedroom, you open it up, and you don't get it on Instagram or Snapchat, but the love letter, you get it. And that's what it's like with God to you and me. It's a personal love letter. And so God's written to me about Ezekiel. And I was thinking, I need to read it. So I spent 2.5 hours reading it. My word, it's difficult. But I understood it. And it's an amazing message, because historically, I've always thought about Ezekiel. Think about chapter 18, about, it's you know, the soul that sins, it will die. It's your responsibility. And then chapters 36, 37, 38 about Magog and Gog, about Dembos, and dry bones. So you take those little sections, don't you? Wasn't too sure what the rest of it was really about. So having read it, it's hugely interesting. Let me give it to you. So here's Ezekiel,
What happened was that Ezekiel was living at the same time as Daniel, and the Babylonians came down, attacked Jerusalem, took Ezekiel all the way over, and put him back into Babylon. He wasn't in the same place as where Daniel was. He was by the river Kiba, a little bit further south. And there was Ezekiel. It was a little bit like, you lot, you came as well to Kiba. And then Ezekiel would stand up, because he had a message from God. And he stood up, and he's, first of all, the book is put into four sections. And the first section, he stood up, and he said to you lot here, look, let me tell you all about what's going to happen. Because what had happened is, the Babylonians had come in, and all they'd done had just taken the people, and Jerusalem was still standing. And you go, well, it wasn't so bad after all, was it? So up got Ezekiel, and he got down in the marketplace, and he built a little rampart in the middle of the marketplace. And you know what it's like with someone's, you know those people when they draw in on the pavement, you go and have a look at it. So you don't go, what is he doing? And he'd say, this is what it's going to be like in Jerusalem. And then he lay 390 days, more than a year, on his left-hand side. Now imagine you lot walking past going, what's Ezekiel doing there? He's been there for 9 months. And then he got up after 390 days and he went and lay on his right-hand side for 40 days. 430 days he was lying out in the marketplace. He said, and that's what's going to happen to you lot. 390 years for part of the captivity and 40 years for the other part of the captivity. And then God said to him, right, go out into the marketplace, get a little bit of food, and go and cook it on your own poo. Right? And he had a little chat with God, and God said, okay, you can use cow's poo. So he did. Got the cow's poo? Fine. Did it, and started cooking, and you're going, what is he doing? He said, this is what it's going to be like for you. You think it's fine at the moment, but I can tell you this, it's going to be bad. You're going to be cooking the food in such a crazy way. That's how difficult it's going to be. And then he had to dig a hole in the wall, and he put his baggage through it. It took him all evening and night to dig through the wall of where they were and put his clothes through there, and he wandered off. And you're going, this is weird. And he was saying, this is how it is going to be. Things are, what you have done, not your ancestors, what you have done is really, really hurting God, and you will be punished for it. That's the first section from chapter 4 to chapter 24. And then, a couple of years later, what had been happening was that a lot of the other nations had been attacking Jerusalem. So the Egyptians and people from Tyre and Sidon. And then up stood Ezekiel and said, look, don't worry about it. God will pay them back. And you know a little bit about Tyre will be thrown into the sea. And that's that second section. And then what had happened is that the Babylonians came down and they completely annihilated Jerusalem. And now you're going, oh my word, that wasn't supposed to happen, was it? I told you it would. And you're devastated by it. So Ezekiel stood up again and said, don't worry. What'll happen is you'll all get together again. It'll be like bones coming together and all the sinews and the muscles will hold them all together. And you're going to go back into the land, and there'll be a people from the north will come down and attack you. But don't worry, they'll be pushed away. Wow. And then, in that final section, and I tell you this, you are going to have, because I know how important the temple is to you, you are going to have an amazing temple. It's going to be the size of 13 cathedrals. That's how big it's going to be. You're going, whoa, that's incredible. That's the book of Ezekiel. And I read that and thought, wow, okay, what's all that about then? Well, what it is this. 40% of the book is about God is upset. He's been let down by the people that he loves. And he says, and you're going to pay for it. And then that little bit about the neighbours. I will save you. And then that little bit about, I'm going to bring you back, well, I will show mercy to you. And the final bit about a magnificent temple, that's about, I will bless you. So I read all that and I thought, that's really quite interesting, because how does that apply to me? This is how it applies to me. He says to me, I'm upset with you. God says that he's been let down by the people that he loves, by me. And just trying to move that forward. Are we moving forward? Oh, hang on, let's go back on. We go back on. Thank you. Oh, and can I go back? Right, okay. So God's upset. We've let him down and he loves us. That's what's happened. We upset God. And that is God's justice. So we're talking about yesterday, when Doug was down there. That's God's justice. We deserve to receive retribution for what we've done. If you remember that down there with Doug. But God says, despite that, that's my natural tendency, despite that, I'm going to bring you up. I'm going to save you. I'm going to show you mercy. And I'm going to give you a magnificent temple. And in fact, what's happened here is that 40% of the book is about God's justice, and the rest of it is about God's grace. That's how I see and read Ezekiel for me. And the grace, therefore, seems to really overtake all of God's justice. And that's what I was trying to describe yesterday with Doug down there, and then moving him up to here, because this is our new status. This is our new position. This is the amazing grace that we have now received. It has already been done for us. And Ezekiel, for me, just shows that magnificent story, that magnificent personality of God for you and me, showing his amazing grace. And that's what we're going to see together now.
Thank you.
your grace is amazing. It doesn't really fit in with our lifestyle. It's something completely inconceivable for us. But you have given us your undeserved favour. You've given us something that we don't deserve. Thank you. It just seems insufficient. But we have a responsibility to respond to that, having now appreciated the significance of it. And throughout your word, you constantly remind us of your amazing grace. Thank you. Amen. If you remember what we did yesterday, we talked about that justification by grace, that our status has been changed from going down there to coming up here. Martin was actually talking to me that he was telling somebody yesterday about, remember the policeman, when you're driving along and you should get the $600 fine, but actually not only have you been left off, but the policeman pays it for you. That's ridiculous. That would never happen. In fact, it would be illegal. That's how incredible grace is. It doesn't fit into our lifestyle, our rules and regulations. It is something inconceivable for us. And because of that, we should respond to it. And that's the purpose of what I'm trying to look at here. It's that method of sanctification. It's that method of trying to reach that potential. How do we do that? Because in doing so, we would make God smile, would give God the glory. Okay, so that's why we're just going to have a quick read of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And Tina's going to read that for us, please.
From God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
There you go. Isn't that a marvellous thing? And it's remarkable. I suppose it's not, shouldn't be remarkable. Zaz talked all about grace, started this week with grace, and that's where it does start. Doug is God's workmanship. He is an amazing invention. And what God has also done is he's taken Doug. Doug's done nothing. He's taken him from there through grace. He didn't do a thing, not by his works, and changed him and brought him into a relationship. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. And now we have to do something about it. And that's where change comes in. How many Christadelphians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Of course. Or is it two? One to change the light bulb and one to say how good the old light bulb was. Or is it four? One to change the light bulb, one to say that we need a halogen bulb, one to say we need an LED bulb, and one to say we need a neon bulb. And if you don't have the neon bulb, he's going to leave the room. That's our issue.
with change. You see, the thing about it is that God says, I love you just the way you are, but I don't want you to stay like that. And that's the challenge that we have, that he takes us. He doesn't want us to do anything per se, just accept and say, I want to have a relationship. But actually, we need to move on from there. That's the importance. We need to try and make him happy, put a smile on his face, give him glory. But we don't like change. Oh, yes, I do, you say. Really? Okay. The thing about it is we are all a work in progress that mistakenly think that we're finished. We think that we've actually already arrived. Let me just, you see, the thing about it is this. We think that we won't change our minds or opinions or feelings. We think that's it. Where we are now is where, this is the result. I've changed it. You don't think, you don't actually say these words. You think, I've changed enough. This is it. I'm here now. Let me just explain. You see, we therefore end up making some decisions that we later regret. For instance, this guy here. It may have seemed a great idea to put a big spider tattoo on your face when he had it done, but I wonder what he's going to look like when he's 80. And when we get married, we do it with all the great intentions. However, in Australia, 30% of marriages end in divorce. In the UK, 42% of the marriages end in divorce. And that's by virtue of us thinking that where we are today is how we're always going to be. That is not how it is. And those are just a couple of examples of that in our everyday life. The thing is, you see, is we don't really like the unknown. We don't think we're going to change, but also we don't like the unknown. That's I don't really ever heard about this. Dear, what are we thinking? For goodness sake. Now, of course, we took this crazy vote 3 years ago, and still we don't know what's going on. I remember it exactly. It was June the 23rd, 2016, and we all went into this thinking, it's obviously a Remain. We woke up the next morning with this unbelievable situation of it isn't, we're leaving. We have no idea either when, how, why. And in fact, that was reflected. We on that day, on June the 24th, we stepped into the unknown. And that was absolutely seen by the value of the pound. And usually, if the pound drops, then of course the stock market goes up. That's normally what would happen. So that's what happened to the pound, and this is what happened to the stock market. Unprecedented. Completely unprecedented. That both of them tumbled simultaneously. For the simple reason, we are now venturing into the unknown, and people don't like it. And we're still there. That's why it's cheap for you guys to come to UK. But it's an interesting phenomena, and it shows something about the psyche of individuals, that when we go into the unknown, we dislike all of that in itself. And why? Why do we fear that unknown? Because we're not certain of the outcome, and we're not in control of the situation. Let me just tell you a little story. It was August the 12th, 2011. I was travelling back from Korea, and the plane took off at 1 o'clock, and it's about a 13-hour flight from Korea back to the UK. And about 4 hours in, we just watched the film, and all the lights go off, and you then... you sort of find a cave. Now the heat goes up, and you're thinking, right, I need to get a little bit of sleep. And we were travelling. I know we're just travelling over Mongolia at the time, and just dropping off to sleep. And oh my goodness me! I would say for about half a second, the plane dropped. Oh gosh! And people sort of stirred a little bit, and thought, well, that was just probably a bit of turbulence. And then about 2 minutes later, all the lights came on. And then, about another 2 minutes later, a guy ran down, putting his jacket on. He was obviously something to do with the flight deck, running in towards the flight deck and went in. What's going on? The guy said, what's going on? I said, I don't know what's going on. And I thought to myself, actually, this is interesting. I'm sure the plane is losing altitude. And that's when I pressed a little map, and yes, we were in the middle of nowhere. We were in the middle of South Russia. I thought, oh, goodness me. And then the air hostess came down and said, oh, could you just put the blinds up? We said, what's going on? She said, no, it's fine, sir. It didn't feel fine. And all the blinds went up and said, could you put your tables away? Okay, fine. Now about 10 minutes had gone by, and then the captain came over on the tannoy and said, ladies and gentlemen, we have a technical issue. Please familiarise yourself with the card in front of you in the seat pocket. You are kidding me. And it's that moment when you think, I wish I'd read that, when they tell you and you get onto the plane. I wish, and you end up looking, and you turn over, and there isn't any more. It's obviously, that's all there is. You try and read it as quickly as you can. And the guy kept on saying, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. And the people saying, what's going on? It's fine, sir. It's not fine, obviously. And then after about another 5 minutes, and you could feel the plane was descending. And then came over the tannoy, and the cap. This is a completely true story. The captain then said, ladies and gentlemen, as I said, we have a technical issue. Please prepare yourself for an emergency or crash landing. I have never seen such... It was panic. I mean, you would have thought in that position there and then that people would be screaming. It went completely and utterly silent. One, because you weren't in control at all, and secondly, you had no idea what was going on. I then flicked the map in front of me, and you could see that the plane was circling. And the guy said, what's going on? I said, I think the plane is actually getting rid of fuel, dumping fuel at this moment in time. And then the hostess were then in the jump seats, and I looked over to the hostess who was sitting in the jump seat, and she was crying. I'm thinking, that is not helpful. And we were descending, and I'm thinking, this is the middle of nowhere. And we were descending, and I just looked out of the window, and all you could see were trees everywhere. And all I remember now looking on there, and it said, I remember it distinctly, it said that the speed was 206 miles an hour. And all I could think of, this plane is not built to hit a tree at 206 miles an hour. And we were descending, 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 and you could see the trees getting closer and closer. And we all then went into the crash position. This isn't a 747. You've then gone in the crash position like this, and just as you're about to crash, I looked out, and there was an opening. I said, oh my goodness, we're actually going to come into a field. And we came down at a crazy rate of speed, and went bang, down like that. And I realised that it was actually an airstrip. Oh my goodness me. And we came down, we screeched to a stop. And there's like, again, you would have thought people had gone, yeah. And there was complete and utter silence in the plane. So what had happened is that the captain, they were flying on autopilot, and what had happened is a warning had come out that the tail was on fire. Now, if there's a fire in the hold, you can go and see that. If the wings are on fire, you can see that. But on the tail, you can't. They don't have wing mirrors on a 747. So it automatically disengages the autopilot, hence the drop. He then takes over. And, of course, he believes that the tail is on fire because that's what he's being told. He then does searches quickly for the nearest airfield. This is a secret military airbase that we then head for, and which they hadn't had a 747 land before, incidentally. So we then head for that, and he believes that at any moment the tail could drop off, which means we'd fall out the sky. We did, obviously, land. It was a faulty switch. But he didn't know that. But what was... Actually, I can talk to people individually about it, but it's really interesting. When you think that this is it, and you've got about 15 minutes to think about it, it's an amazing experience. Particularly if you're a Christian. However, what I did experience was complete realization that I knew nothing as to what was going to happen moving forward, and it was completely out of my control. And that's what frightens people. It's that situation of don't know what the outcome is going to be, and you are not in control of that situation. When you say fear of the unknown, that's the definition of fear. Fear is the unknown. Fear is what you do not know. And it's genetically within us so that we feel safe. We feel scared of the woods because we're not familiar with it. And that keeps you safe. So to combat that, combat the unknown, what we do is we resist change. We don't like change. You say that you do, but you don't. And we try to control the situations as well. It's interesting. This is another of those crazy things that we have in our automotive industry at the UK. It's the Automotive Fellowship International. There's a speaker on here, as you can see here, called Tony Whitehorn, who's speaking about transformation, not preservation. It's not just in Christianity that happens, it's in life. What we all try and do, even in my industry, is we try and preserve what we have now. We don't like change. We think this is safe, we'll try and do what we've always done. But if you try and do what you've always done, you always get what you've always done as well. So, we want to stay as we are, but God wants us to transform. And that's a problem. That's an issue. What we're going to do is a little bit of Bible exegesis here. We're going to have a look at this passage in a little bit of detail. It's always good looking at the Bible in detail. And I'll tell you a good example of that is that my daughter, when she was about 5 years old, she came out of Sunday school. And I said, "Hi, Abigail, how's Sunday school?" "Yeah, great, Daddy." And she sat in the car. I said, "So, tell me, Abs, what did you learn about?" "I learned about Jesus." "Good, good. And what did you learn about Jesus?" "I learned about Jesus and the 10 tigers." "What? Jesus and the 10 tigers." I'm thinking, what are they teaching at Maynard Sunday School? I said, "Are you sure it's Jesus and the 10 tigers?" "Oh," she said, "oh no. No, it was Jesus and the 10 leopards. And how Jesus healed their spots." So let's have a real look at what the Bible is saying, because otherwise we're going to get a little bit confused here. So here we are here in Romans chapter 12, and this is the key passage for me. And I love it how Paul writes this, and he starts off by saying, "I urge you." He doesn't say, "I think it'd be a jolly good idea." That's a good English expression, isn't it? "I think it'd be a jolly good idea." Or however he would have said it. "It'd be a jolly good idea for you, brothers and sisters." No, "I urge you. I beseech you." The word actually means "I beg you." I absolutely beg you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Not a brilliant translation, that. Whatever that is, okotromos, is actually God's compassion. Because of God's nature, his compassionate nature, in view of his compassionate nature, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. And this is what we've got to do. So what God has done, because of his compassion, because he's given us that grace, bringing Doug from down there up to here, this is our responsibility. So therefore, what is our responsibility? Do not conform. That's the Greek word for it. And what does that mean? It means this. It means have that outward appearance. I'm not very good at that, because I love having a good outward appearance. So, but don't have that. Don't have that outward appearance. Don't be a thermometer. I'm very good at that, whereby I sort of blend in with what's going on around. We shouldn't be a thermometer. We should be a thermostat. We should be the people who are altering the environment around us, not responding to the environment around us. And so he says, don't be a thermometer. Just like the church at Laodicea were. That's actually very reminiscent of our position in our 21st century church. That we are lukewarm, that we blend in with what's going on around us. And it's sometimes hard because we want to be relevant and not irrelevant, but we don't want to be lukewarm and conform. So it's getting that balance right, which is hugely important. But what should we do? We should be transformed. It should be metamorpho. And isn't it lovely? Because that is metamorphosis. And I love this. I love the way that God teaches us about what that really means. What God doesn't do, he doesn't get a caterpillar and stick wings on it. It doesn't work. You could not have anything so different from a caterpillar to a butterfly. You would never, ever have thought that a caterpillar should turn into a butterfly. How can a tadpole that swims underwater and breathes underwater change into a frog that is land living, essentially? It's completely and utterly different. It's not a subtle change. It's not the wings stuck on the caterpillar. It's a complete change. And that's what God is saying to you and me. I need you to completely change. I don't like change. I need you. I urge you. I beg you to completely change. If you look at Matthew 17, verse 2, anybody know what that passage is about without looking at it? Transfiguration. Well done. I'm sure someone said that. It is the transfiguration. This is, and it's the same word. It's the identical word there in Matthew 17. It is Jesus being transformed. It says transfigured. It's the same thing. That's what we should be looking to do. And that's, I think, the great thing about the transfiguration. It's a transfiguration says, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for you to reflect my glory, because that's exactly what Jesus was doing with Elijah and Moses. And I'm sure if Peter and his friends looked up there, they could have probably seen themselves in the background. That's what we should be looking to do. That word, transfiguration, is metamorpharphe. And that's slightly different from metamorpho. Why? Because that's he was transfigured. It was one off occasion. Metamorpho, which is what we should be doing, is an ongoing process. Our lives now is about being transformed. You are in that state now. I am in that state now. That is the responsibility that we have. We have to be not a caterpillar, but a butterfly. And not stick wings on us, but completely different, unrecognizable. Wow. I'm not very good at that at all. When you look at the scriptures and you look at the Old Testament, there was the children of Israel. They were coming out of the promised land. They're coming out of Egypt. They're heading towards the promised land. And they come to the Red Sea. And what do they go? They go, we can't be doing this. We can't get over that. I'm going to go back. There's no way I can go through that Red Sea. And Moses then had to get his staff and strike it. And isn't it lovely how God works? Because it says, and they then walked over on, not on muddy ground, on dry land. That's the way that God works. And then from here to here, as an 11-day journey, it took 40 years. 40 years for God to transform them, a lifetime for us and the children of Israel. It's a great message for us saying, you've got a lot to work to do with you. It's going to take a whole lifetime. We're going to be working together here. But when they got up here, I love that bit because there they were. They come up and it's springtime. And the snow from Mount Hermon was melting. So therefore it meant the River Jordan was in flood. Now, for those of you who have been to the Jordan, you know that it's in the summer, it's like this, but when it's springtime, it's a big old river. And there they were, and it must have been about 100 metres wide. They go to it, and what does God say to them? He says, "I go across it." The last time they met water, they went, there's no way we're going there. This time they met water, the Levites put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and it says, and they walked. And the minute that their ankles touched the water, God stopped the water up at Adam and they walked over on dry land. This was not only a physically different people, it was a spiritually different people. But it took 40 years for them to get there. And that's you and me. That's our lifetime. That's what God's looking for. I urge you, I beg you, because of what I have done with Doug and moved you up to here, I beseech you to change to something completely different. How different are you? This is my challenge to you now. How different are you from when you were baptized, from when you went through the Red Sea? Have you changed? You're a different person? I think for me, in parts, yes, but in parts, absolutely, I'm not. I've changed certain things. I was talking to Jeff yesterday, and we were talking about, you know, I've definitely changed my attitude on grace. I didn't really know what grace was when I got baptized. It is, as Zaz showed us, it is the first thing. So my attitude on grace, my attitude on the Holy Spirit, my attitude on the role of sisters are three great examples of how I have changed. I will tell you tomorrow about one thing in my personal life that is dramatically different. And it's useful just to think about doing that process. How are we doing on our spiritual journey? And asking each other, how's your spiritual life getting on then? Sometimes we think, oh, I wish I went back to that time when I got baptized. You know, had all that enthusiasm. That's where we shouldn't be thinking. We should be on this progress of transformation. That's what God is wanting us. He wants to see you as different people. So we want to stay as we are. God wants us to transform. So we resist change, but we also try to control those situations. We have that desire to control those situations. You've seen that we want to resist change because we want to stay as we are. So what about trying to control those situations? I'm sure quite a few of you are fully aware of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. That's what motivates us. And probably most of us are sort of in this arena here because we have a pretty, you know, pretty safe and psychological arena overall. So we're probably on the most of us, I would suggest, are up in this area here. If you look at it, it is all about control. Our life is about control. It's about controlling the environment, safety and psychology, and physiology. And here is about controlling others and getting power. We are motivated by control, which is interesting, isn't it? That's what we desire. We desire to be in control. Whatever level you happen to be, you want to be in control. We don't like being out of control. I put it to you, the book of Job is all about being out of control. Because there was Job, he had absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. And then he lost the lot. And there he was, sitting on the rubbish dump. And his friends then come to him and gives him some advice. He says, yeah, hang on, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, I can't believe I'm here. I've lost the lot. And does God come down and say, yeah, no, let me explain why that is. No. 37 chapters of God being silent. Making Job realize that he had lost control. And for me, the whole idea about Job is about God saying, I'm in control. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do tell me. And it's about God saying, I do know what I'm doing. And I think that Paul's road to Damascus is also about losing control. It's that where Paul was, as he is saying, right, what I need to do is I need to make sure that everybody is thinking exactly the same as me. Because that's what we like, don't we? And bring everybody together so I can control that situation. And God says, nah, let me just humble you here. You're going to lose your sight. And in doing that, he was devastated, humbled. And he realized that he had lost control, and he went to Sheep Street, not knowing. I always wonder what all the other people thought, all the soldiers who were around him. What happened to them? But he went into Sheep Street, and there was Ananias, and then he healed him and completely transformed him because he had lost control. And we are control freaks, all of us. And God's saying, I just want you to lose control. From being powerful to powerless. And throughout your life, I'm going to put little situations in your life whereby that's what's going to happen. I know that some of you were in, Sally talked to me about from the mountains to the valleys yesterday. And, you know, that's really tough. All of us go through those peaks and troughs. it's so easy for me to be looking on for somebody else's position. But it is just, I honestly believe that it is God just saying, I am still there. I am still in control. I love you desperately. I do know what I'm doing. What is fascinating about these two, about if you look at these passages in Job and Philippians, it says about both Paul and Job that they were both blameless. It doesn't say they were righteous. They were both blameless. They followed all the rules assiduously, because that gave them control. And that's a little bit where we are. They adhered to the ritual rules. And that's what we desire. We love the rules so much. Why do we like those rules? Because it provides certainty. We know where we are. It provides a gauge as to how we're doing, and it gives us control. Why do you think there are 1.2 million Catholics in the world? Because it's a set of rules. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? You're like, tick, yep, I do that one, I do that one, I do that one. I don't think, well, I know that's not where God comes from. Why did God give us the law? Because we love rules. Because he wants to show the gap that where we are, to make us appreciate the grace that we have, that we have been given. So whilst we love those rules, love the control, and God says, I get that. Let me tell you now, you'll never, ever reach them. But don't worry, I'll bring you up. I'm going to bring Doug up to here to be with me, because you can't do it on your own. The law says this, that you do what you're told. And we think that there's only the opposite, which is license. You do what you want. We think that's the alternative. There is somewhere else. And that is liberty. And liberty is you do what is right. Now that's a really, really difficult one, because now the decisions are yours. And you are appreciating what is right and wrong, and you then do those things. You make the decision. That is freedom in Christ. That is liberty. Now, this is a picture here of a path in America. It's called the Knife's Edge. And you can see why. There is no way I will be that bloke. But that's where we are. We are there on the knife's edge. We are trying to do what is right. Not doing per se what it specifically says or doing what we want. It's doing what is right. It's a very tricky thing to try and get hold of, but it's our interpretation, it's our appreciation, and we have the template of the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? That is liberty. But the law keeps things safe. And we love that, and we have this tendency to gravitate back towards it. Particularly with this lovely love letter that we have. Unfortunately, with this love letter, what happens is that we interpret this as a set of instructions. I remember many years ago when I gave a talk, and I said that the Bible was God's map. How wrong is that? Because a map, what it does, it plots exactly where you are and you can see exactly where you should go. I don't think that's what God intends us to use this for. Because with a map, what ends up happening is the map becomes much more important than the map maker. And sometimes that happens a little bit with us. And that was certainly happening in the church at Galatia. Oh, foolish Galatians, it says. Do you think that you could achieve the Spirit by looking at the law or by believing? And that's where we are. I don't think that this is a map that we have. What I believe that this is, I believe this is much more of a compass. That it gives us a direction. And from that direction, we will then take our own route. What we like to do in control is we would like to have people all walking exactly the same path as us, all in a line. I don't think that's how God wants us to be, because that's what a map would do. What I think as a compass it would do, it would have all of us all heading in the same direction, but in slightly different paths. That's why we're all different. We're all going in the same direction. We're all trying to understand God's personality differently. But we're all heading in the same direction, but not necessarily on the same path. That's great. That's why God made you different, a whole lot taller than me. And that's why, you know, there is nobody else that is the same as you ever. To look at, and just our physical appearance actually is just an example of our inward appearance. We physically are different from anybody else that has ever lived or ever will live, and exactly the same internally. So why should you be walking exactly the same path as me? What you're doing is you're heading the same direction as me. Liberty gives you freedom. It gives you a lot less certainty, though. Okay, so what about this? The law keeps things safe. The truth. We use the word a lot. I understand why we use the word a lot. I also have a little bit of a challenge with it myself in terms of when you get the truth and you use the word the truth in the way that sometimes it is used, it means that's it, I'm there, I've got it, I've arrived. This is the answer. What that means is that what you've built up over the years is a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle, that you've put all the pieces together, and now you've got the picture, and I've got the answer, that's it. And what do you end up doing with that? Well, you can't disturb that picture, can you? So you just end up preserving it. And we have to be quite careful when we say the word's the truth in terms of believing that that's it, the rigid thing. That what that means is that you can never move or change or slightly distort the picture, because you are there preserving it constantly. The truth is not, I would suggest, something that we need to be preserving and what we've always believed. I believe that the truth is much more about a man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just a set of doctrines, it's a man. And in doing that, we're not meant to master it, to get the answer, but to be mastered by it, to be transformed. It's a dynamic movement. It's a life that we're living with the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding his personality more and more and changing, being somebody completely different than you were when you got baptized. Chronicles chapter 30, beautiful, beautiful example. Let me just explain what's happened. Hezekiah has just come to the throne. And he reads the book of the law. And he goes, we need to be looking at the Passover. In fact, let's quickly look at it. It's an amazing passage which I sort of struggled with. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And here is Hezekiah. He's just come to the throne. He wants to institute the Passover. And what would happen is that they would have the Passover on the first month. But as you can see there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, and the Passover in the second month, and that was allowed. They were allowed because what Hezekiah said, he said, right, get everybody to come into Jerusalem, we're going to have the Passover. And the people from many distances come and all round, and took a bit of time. So they got there in the second month. So they prepared everything, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb, it says in verse 15. And then look at this. In verse 18, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Hey, that's wrong. I tell you, if I was a recording brother in Jerusalem, I said, look, guys, I know you've traveled a long way, but it says here in the law, you can't do it. You really, I would love to allow you to do it, but you just can't do it, because that's what it says down here. But they did. That's odd, isn't it? What does it go on to say after that? But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." He prayed to God and said, "God, I know the rules. I understand it. These people are desperate to come and celebrate the Passover with you." And he angst and angst and angst over it. And what does it say? "And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." But it was wrong. The law said it was wrong, but he angsted over it. And that, to me, is a great example of not just taking the letter of the law, but understanding the principle that was involved. It's not the outward appearance. It was they internally had appreciated their own position. And on that basis, it was not the rule, it was the principle. And we love rules because it's very black and white. But with freedom in Christ, we have to understand the principles behind them. And I do believe that's exactly what was going on with Hezekiah. And God heard them and healed them. So what is our conclusion then? We want to stay as we are, but God wants us to transform. We love those rules and regulations. We do everything to preserve in our business life, in our home life. We want to keep things as are. But actually, God is saying, no. I don't want you to stick wings on your caterpillar. I want you to become a butterfly. I want you to fundamentally change. So when you come to the flowing rivers of Jordan in the springtime, you didn't even ask me. You just walk straight across because you've learned to trust me. That is transformation. That's an amazing thing. And it's something that we should be praying more and more about, that we should be changed to want to change. Because it's not our natural makeup. We have to go against that natural instinct. We have to encourage change. God wants us to have a mindset, not a set mind. It's all about a direction, not a single path. We are all transforming differently. And we should appreciate that in our own lives. God has given us an amazing gift of grace. And we, by responding, saying, I need to try and change and put a smile on your face, God, and give you glory and get closer to what you want me to be and achieve my potential. That means changing into a butterfly. That's my earnest desire. Because you are the great inventor, and I want to have that train that can do 800 kilometres an hour. So how? How do we change? How can we be transformed? That's for tomorrow.